Begin by welcoming those who might be here for the very first time. And I wanted to share that in the recent months, we have introduced a new equipping hour focus on Christian living and discipleship counseling. And all the sessions that we've had prior to this have been recorded and they're available on our new website. And so if you go to cornerstoneoc.com, you'll have an opportunity to just click on the resources tab and you can go right down to equipping and you can go listen to those prior sessions if you were to miss one or if you look at the titles and one intrigues you. But it's appropriate for us just to pray, ask God to help us and to allow us to be efficient with the remaining time that we have left. Please join me as I pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the opportunity that we have again to just sit as believers and to rally around your word. And your word functions and allows us to see how it is that we can change according to your will. Your word functions as a mirror. Your word pierces our hearts. It transforms. It renews. It in every way allows us to put on Christ as we look to the wisdom of your word and to the commands of scripture that bless us and conform us to his image. We ask that as we take this time, as we acknowledge your presence, that you would allow us to be efficient, that you would help me to be clear as I speak, that you would allow there to be interaction and that we could create a didactic environment where we can ask questions and that we can learn from each other as we study your word together and see your will for our lives. We again are so thankful that you would allow us to have this time. We commit it to your hands, asking you to affirm and bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the title of this session is Discipleship Counseling, How Do People Change? And we actually started this session the last time that we met, and we said that we were going to finish it the next time that we met. And last week, Pastor David Beakley was here. He presented on his ministry second hour. Real treat to see all that God's doing at Christ Baptist Church and Christ Seminary in Polokwane, South Africa. And now we have the time to resume our study. One of the things that you'll need, if you haven't got one already, just raise your hand and maybe one of the guys can get you one. There is a study sheet or a note sheet, a two-sided note sheet. Has that been passed out? Everyone seem to have one? I see a lot of nods. Okay, there's the paper. It's full. Although, that's not two-sided. Are they not? Okay. Oh, they are. Yours isn't two-sided. That's why I saw that. There we go. We're going to get you the new and improved version. And Michelle, this week I can't do what I did last time. I have notes this week that I got to stick to. We can't do the switcheroo. But after covering some foundational sessions at the beginning of this focus now on equipping hour on Christian living and discipleship counseling, we've now come to really a very practical portion of the training that we hope will bless you personally and bless your discipleship relationships and care group and beyond. And I want to draw your attention to the note sheet and answer to the question featured in the box at the top of the sheet. How do people change? And then we have an answer to that question right there in the box on the top of the note sheet. We change according to God's sovereign plan. And God's plan is spelled out for us in his word. And we spent the bulk of our time during the last equipping hour looking at what God specifically uses to help Christians change. And here is what we read and focused on. Allow me to read it. The one and only sovereign God of the Bible uses the Spirit of God plus the gospel of God plus the word of God plus the people of God plus God-ordained trials specific to a person's life to change humble, teachable, and responsible disciples of Christ. That is one serious sentence, amen? I mean, that is loaded. But I want to just share that every aspect of that sentence is important. And we covered letter A in the notes, and we wanted to make sure that we thoroughly understood God's sovereign plan as it related to change. But you may have noticed a little difference between the last time we had it last week versus this time. What's the difference? Anyone? Any sharp? Do you notice anything about it? Now there's a bunch of scriptures that are within it. Last week there were no scriptures next to each one of those. And it was because of, or the last time we met, it was because of our, basically, our Bible survey that we did as we broke God's sovereign plan down to change, and we looked at each part, and we just welcomed the scripture. So I went ahead, and I put at least a couple for each one, and if you want to really be blessed, and you weren't with us for that session, you can go back, and you can see how many scriptures that we were able to come up with that talked about God's sovereign plan for change. And this really provides a big picture of all the elements factored into a believer changing. And then we covered letter B and answered the question, what determines when or whether change takes place? And obviously, having a firm grasp on God's sovereign plan is a big part of it. And there are different factors, as we see in God's sovereign plan, that take place, and sometimes people are discipled by different people or counseled by different people, depending on what they're going through. Another factor we said was maybe through counseling, it becomes apparent that the counselee, the person that is receiving counsel, truly isn't born again, that they don't know Christ and they've never trusted in Him completely for salvation. And so after we took a look at letter B and the importance of growing in our depth of understanding God's plan and purposes, we concluded our time by introducing the points that we're going to focus on this morning. And these points are featured in the boxes on your note sheet. And we introduced two facts or two points that are in those boxes. And they are this. Change begins by understanding and applying the gospel. And the second point, understanding our role of exerting effort in order to change. Those are the two points that we're gonna focus on today. As letter C in your outline indicates, there's two points that need to be emphasized to help disciples of Christ change. So let's get started with point number one. Change begins by understanding and applying the gospel. A changed heart is required for real spiritual change to take place according to God's sovereign plan. And all God's people said, amen. A changed heart is required for real spiritual change to take place according to God's sovereign plan. And it says in your notes, some believers wrongfully start by focusing only on the imperatives for change. Then it asks a question. Does it have a question in your notes? What we must do for God is the imperatives. And the question that I have for you, and if it's not in your notes, I'll just go ahead and ask it from here. Why is this dangerous? Just give me a little, let that settle in. Why is it dangerous? One pastor I once heard jokingly say, he has three questions when people come in for counseling. What is the problem? What does God's word say about the problem? Why are we still here? You know, we wish it was that easy. But it's not. It's not. In fact, there's some dangers. If we move into the imperatives and God says that you need to do this, and that's our starting place, what are some of the hazards? Go ahead. That's exactly right, Doreen. That there can be a change of behavior, an external change, without a change of heart, an internal change. What else? Go ahead, Silvana. She said deception. It could reveal that you're deceived, right? There's potential that you would think that you are saved, but you haven't understood the gospel, and your heart hasn't been born again, but you've been vulnerable to just maybe even receiving some of the behavior modification or focusing right away on the commands and not rewinding the tape to and peeling the onion back to the core of your heart. And what it exposes. What are some other things? Despair. Right on the money. Hope. Right? And so without, one of the realities that we all faced as unbelievers, all right, is that we were without hope. We were lost. We were aliens in this world, and so there's great despair that can come with that. Also, I would say, and maybe you were alluding to this, that you can also be despairing because you're being told what to do, but you're not going back to the reality of all that God's done for you through the gospel. Okay, is that what you were trying to focus on? Well, I was trying to see it from both sides, both the unbeliever and as well as the believer. For the unbeliever, you know, it does lead to legalism. And when we go back to the sermon that I preached when we were going through Titus 2 and Titus 3, and we talked about our justification versus our sanctification, we said that our justification is a divine declaration whereby a believer is declared righteous in sight. So true legalism is dealt with the unbelieving sense, right? Because it's a righteousness that they're trying to assert on their own merit or with Christ plus their own merit, okay? If when it comes to a believer, if we're truly declared righteous in God's sight, and our heart is truly born again, you say, well, we can still be legalistic, right? Not in the correct understanding, in the correct sense of the term. We can be moralistic, right? It's moralism, and then all of a sudden we change, and it is addressing the behavior, and there's some other motive that's taking place within the heart. It becomes self-serving. Okay, so when we understand and apply the gospel, it helps us to see the four items that are listed in our notes, and they're right there for you, and let's read through these together. Scripture begins with the indicatives, what God has done for us in Christ as the ground for the imperatives. And we see this in Paul's letters. Specifically, it's seen most clearly, I would say, in Ephesians, and because it's six chapters, and we see three that are focused on what God has done for us, and then three that focus on, there's great balance in that letter. We see it in Colossians, we see it in Romans, right? The first 11 chapters of Romans, and then it switches to application in chapter 12. But as we're going to see today, there's we also get some commands earlier on in Romans 2 that we need to adhere to. But again, Scripture begins with the indicatives and helps us to find hope. And wow, when you're talking about people changing and coming to you, where does the starting place need to be, right? We want to be gospel-centered in our counseling. We want to make sure that we go back and we focus on the reality about what God has done for us through Christ for two reasons. One, it provides hope for the believer, right? Because no matter how bad things are, no matter how messed up the situation might be involving sin, that we're justified. We're declared righteous. that we get to cling to that hope, and that there's going to be a temporal dealing with what we're going through. The other reason that we rewind the tape and we focus on the gospel is for the reality that we may have someone that we're meeting with in care group, in a counseling situation, at school, with a coworker, and the reality is that they claim that they're a Christian because they've gone to church their whole life. They claim that they're a Christian because they were raised in a Christian home. There's a complete disconnect from salvation and being all in for the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, do we want to provide clarity there, right? Gospel, you know, the light. We want to shine the light there and help them to see. Number two says this: specific New Testament exhortations are grounded in the gospel. And we don't have time to look at all the scriptures, but I would say just even in the transition that Paul makes from going from Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, talking about the indicatives and what God has done for us theologically, and then the transition, the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, he calls us to do what? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Right? Transition right there. And that is, there's a transition that Paul makes right there. And there's a reason that he didn't, I believe that the Spirit led him to write the first three chapters first and then allow those chapters to follow. He didn't start with, hey, let's do this stuff. And then, by the way, God did this for you. It puts it in perspective. Number three, of course, this implies that only Christians are able to change according to the will of God. And we see this spelled out for us in God's sovereign plan, mapped out for us. But we have some verses there in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? Other passages that we can go to that we're on God's plan as believers to change. It's not about a personal plan. It's not about integrating psychology with Christian counseling. We've seen the dangers of that. We want to submit completely to the will of God spelled out for us in the scriptures of God. Number four, the change we need is inward and Godward. Is somebody at Colossians 2? Can I ask somebody to read that for us? Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 and 23. Sword drill, Awana. I was the Awana pastor at Grace. You stand up and first one to it reads it. Someone got it for us? Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23? Oh, yeah, thank you, Francis. Yes. And so here we see it spelled out for us very, very clearly. And Paul is saying, hey, don't be focused on these external things, right? Our change is inward. It's from the heart. That's where God wants us pointed. He wants us pointed inward and upward. Inward to examine our own hearts before him, and upward to consider who we are in light of who he says that we are. We saw an aspect of that when we were going through Psalm 32 in David in his confession. When he finally got around to seeing his sin with clarity, he was able to see what God saw after being blinded for so long. Disciples need to comprehend that who we are in Christ is the basis for changed lives that we want to live. And there are some passages that I'll refer to that you can maybe take some time, or maybe I'll read them because I have some of them here. But some think of the gospel exclusively for our justification, but don't see its relevance for our sanctification. And I would just say, church, we need to see the relevance of the gospel in our sanctification. We do, because there are commands in the gospel that we are to repent, and that we're to turn, and that we are to trust, right? Repentance and faith, TNT, it's explosive. But as it relates to our repentance and what we're supposed to turn from, we need the instruction of God's word to guide and to give us the commands, right? And so we're renewing our mind. There's an aspect of our mind that gets renewed. And so there's a priority of the gospel to take us back to the root of what it means to be a believer, that we need to preach to ourselves a heart of repentance. And that I have to, when I'm impatient with my kids or impatient with Victoria, or I misspeak, I have to own it, right? I have to confess my sin, and I have to see where I was ungracious or unkind or unloving, right? And it's going to be through repentance foundationally in the gospel that allows me to do that. And of course, there's the connection. And that's why when you see within God's sovereign plan, we have the one and only sovereign God of the Bible using the Spirit of God plus the gospel of God, and that there's a priority of the gospel first, right? Before we come to the commands of Scripture and the direction of Scripture. Some believers move too quickly to the imperative without placing enough emphasis on who we are in Christ and how the gospel relates to change. And so we want to make sure that when really at the end, and this is so spiritually healthy, church, for us to do this, it's who we are. Why are we going to do any of this? Why do any of it? It's because who we are in Him. It's so that I can become more like Him, that I can hate who I am without Him, constantly having that reminder of going back to really the foundation of the gospel. It's possible for believers to have, and I'm talking of believers, not unbelievers, believers can have a false identity and label themselves according to their past sin rather than embracing their new identity, right? Especially after you've been saved out of years and years of battling with alcohol, and you found your identity in alcoholism. I'm an alcoholic. No, you're not. You're a Christian who struggles and deals with the lusts of alcohol. Same with abuse, and we talked about that. You know, oh, I'm a victim of abuse. No, you're a Christian, and according to the circumstances that God ordained for you to go through before you became a Christian, it involves some levels of abuse and sinful people in your life. But that's not who you are. That is not what defines you. Okay? The first imperative in Romans is to consider, this is really cool too. I was grateful, at least from what we know. And there, I didn't search every verse, so if I'm wrong on this one. But the first imperative in Romans is to consider your identity in Christ and remember who you are. Romans 6:11. Can someone read it for me? Or read it? Romans 6:11 says, go ahead, David. Yeah, so that's the command, that we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. First command in Romans. Now, we've had a little bit of conversation and with our church and what we have been through in the past, just even as with the gospel-centered movement. I think we have a pretty good handle on what the indicatives and what the imperatives are in Scripture. But for those who might not be familiar with those two terms, I do want to ask the question, what do the terms indicative and imperative mean, and why are they important to understand in discipleship counseling? What and there'll be grace here. You don't have to give an exact definition. But in general, what do the indicatives talk about? Go ahead, Ben. Yeah, what God has done for us. They an indicative indicts. It gives responsibility to. It says the one who is in charge. It indicates. That's how I remember it. It indicates what someone or something has done. And so when we're talking about the indicatives of Scripture, we're talking about what God has done for us. What the Scriptures indicate God has done for us on our behalf. What about the imperatives? Yeah, they're the commands of Scripture. I did a little study just looking at the etymology of the word imperative, and it actually has roots in the word emperor. And it even resembles a little bit of imperial, right? So when we're talking about the imperatives, we're talking about the commands. And specifically, we're talking about the commands of God. We're talking about the commands of the emperor. We're talking about the commands of the king. We're talking about the one who we submit to. We're talking about the one who has Lord and absolute governing authority over our lives. Those are the indicatives. Well, again, why are they important in discipleship counseling? And for the sake of sparing redundancy, I think that we've even seen some of the things, the indicatives instill hope for us, both for unbelievers and for believers. They indicate what God has done, and that's a tremendous amount of hope for somebody who's hopeless as an unbeliever. And it's an incredible reminder for us as believers as we go back to the gospel and we consider the reality of all God has done. Imperatives serve a dual purpose, which we're going to see when we cover our second point in just a bit. In discipleship counseling, and I want to get back to your note sheet just a little bit, we need to understand that our union with Christ is foundational to our growth in holiness. Is anyone at Romans 6 right now? Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, if you could read that for us, Victor. Yeah. So it's pretty interesting that Paul already anticipates an objection. If salvation is by grace apart from works, why bother to be holy? Since the more we sin, the more God's grace is displayed. He's coming up with that hypothetical argument. And why not? Why not? Why not sin so that grace can abound? Why not? We know why. Because it drives at the very heartbeat of the purpose of the gospel, which is doxological, not just soteriological, which means it's not just about us being saved so that we can go on living any way that we want. But it's about doxology, and it's about God being glorified by how we'll live through a changed heart. The gospel, rightly understood, promotes holiness. And we see, again, Titus 2:14 is like jumping off the pages at me right there for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that, you know, we're going to walk in, we're not going to walk in sexual immorality. We're going to walk in honor. Why? Because the gospel, rightly understood, promotes holiness. Number two on your note sheet, you can't go on sinning willfully because you are united to Christ. As a result of the deposit that's been made within you, the regeneration, the seed of the Holy Spirit placed within you, it won't let you. It will bring conviction on your heart. You will be like David. As we studied that amazing Psalm 32, day and night, his hand will be heavy upon us. It will drain our vitality like the fever heat of summer. We will spiritually cramp up if we go on sinning willfully. Hebrews 10:26 also reminds us of the fact that if we go on sinning willfully and we don't have that chastening hand of God involved, that what? It's going to prove that we're illegitimate children. That there's only a terrifying expectation of fiery judgment because we can just go ahead and sin without having any second thought about it. Number three, your old self has died in union with Christ. And I wish we had time to look at all these scriptures, but we're still on the front half of the page. And you'll have to just spend some time, maybe just as it relates to meditation and do this. I think this would be healthy for us all to do, is just to go read and consider the point that's being made as it relates to our union. And just to focus on these texts. But Romans 6, 2b through 4a, Romans 6, 6, Colossians 2, 12, Galatians 2, 20. Great verse, great passages. Number four, it says this: you died to sin in the same sense in which Christ died to sin, right? It cost everything to him to die for sin, and it costs everything for us, and we've been enabled to die to sin, that we're no longer going to be slaves to sin, but we're going to be slaves to righteousness. The context of Romans 6, 8 through 10, which is shared, Hebrews 7, 27, Hebrews 9, 12. Number five, you are a new person united with Christ in his resurrection. Again, Romans 6, 4 and 5 and 6, 8. Number 6, you've been set free from the slavery to sin to serve righteousness. This is redundant because that was alluded to earlier. And number 7, this is true of every believer. So what? So what now? Number 8, now live in light of who you are. The fact that you are united with Christ does not mean that it's no longer possible for you to sin. We know that. The point is that the power of sin has been broken, and we get to live in light of this. It doesn't mean that you don't need to pursue holiness and fight sin. I think we all have come to terms, and if you haven't, my friend, you need to, that while we're on this side of the cross, it is a battlefield. It is a war. It's not just a little battle, and it's not just a little war. It is all out. And all of us can look around, and we can see the surrounding world, and we're frogs in a kettle right now. The heat is just gradually being turned up degree by degree. And, you know, a few weeks ago, I just mentioned, you know, just even entertaining the lust of the flesh, and by going to see the movie 12 Shades of Grey. And I wasn't trying to, there was a review written on that movie that basically shared that it's movies like this that are being introduced that are allowing the soft porn industry to gain a foothold, if you can imagine, within cinemas and theaters. It's movies like that. And so again, an unbeliever might interpret that as legalism. Believers, and I hope that your response from me is warning and shepherding, and let's look out for one another, and let's try to care for one another, and let's read the book reviews, let's do the movie reviews, let's look out for each other so that we can live in light of who we are and that we are indeed on a battlefield. And that every day, just as Ephesians 6:10 calls us to do, that we need to put our spiritual armor on in order to engage in the battle. Certainly comprehending God's love and grace shown to us motivates us and enables us to show love and grace in our walks, and it also enables us to respond in obedience, right? With a right heart, with a correct understanding that God is going to be glorified through that decision that I make to be faithful to the command that he's asked me to obey. Wow, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Well, this sets us up nicely for our second point. Point number two is disciples of Christ are responsible to exert effort towards change. It says this in your notes. Some wrongfully stop with the indicative, declaring what God has done for us in Christ, while neglecting the imperatives of what God calls us to do. And this would be familiar for us all. This was probably one of the grave dangers that was seen in the extreme wing of the gospel-centered movement as it related to a call to rest. And in the battle of legalism, and all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, I will give you rest, take my yoke upon me, learn from me, Matthew 11:28-30. Yeah, we don't want to be working for our righteousness, do we? My goodness, we do not want to be carrying that weight, and God does call us into his rest from that. And all God's people said amen, and we praise him that we have gospel clarity, and that we aren't going to try to take control of our own justification. Yet at the same time, resting in our justification does not mean resting in our sanctification. And that's something that we need to see with clarity. The imperatives call us to be active, not passive, in our pursuit of holiness. What is the purpose for biblical imperatives? Said that I was going to get to this at a later point. Well, here it is for us. God's commands serve a dual purpose. God's commands show us our need for Christ, who alone meets God's perfect standard, and that only he could keep them perfectly. In Galatians 2:16, 3:24, Philippians 3:9 are some passages to go with that. Okay. The law and the purpose of the Ten Commandments, right? Just even the Ten Commandments alone can be used to help us to see that we can't keep them perfectly. We can't. There's only one that can do that. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, God's law shows us how he desires his redeemed people to live. And again, 1 Thessalonians 4 is another 4:1-3. That's Ephesians 5:10. And there's a number of other passages that call us to engage, to deny, to pick up our cross daily, to die to self. We need to be active in our sanctification. Well, to end our time, and we only have, well, we had a little bit of a later start, and I want to save some time for some questions at the end. Just a few minutes. Well, let's look at letter C, the biblical examples. Immediately after telling us to consider our identity in Christ, Paul exhorts us to take action against the lusts of the flesh in Romans 6:12. Number two, Jesus tells us what we must do in order to abide in him in John 15:1-11, that we need to have his word in ourselves, that we need to seek his glory in prayer, obey his commandments, John 15:10, 14:15, 1 John 2:6, that we need to love the brethren, John 15:12-13, 17, 1 John 2:10. Number three, the typical pattern in many New Testament epistles is to begin with the indicative as the basis for the imperative, and that was stated earlier, but it's reiterated here again. Our responsibility, number four, in God's work in us are placed side by side. This is fantastic. Philippians 4:13, well-known verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See that synergistic element in our sanctification? How we are working with God? How we can work with God to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Philippians 2:12. We are partnered, and it's God's work with us, but yet there's a responsibility with us to respond by actively fighting sin and faithfully and diligently pursuing righteousness, which is what the very next line says, number five, that we're going to put off sin. And then there's a host of scriptures there for you. Ephesians 4, 17, 22, 25, 28, 29, Romans 6, 12, and 13 again. We're going to renew our minds, right? Romans 12:2. We're no longer going to be conformed to this world, but we're going to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 calls us to put off the old self and to renew our mind there as well. And then the very first verse that's listed for putting on righteousness is Ephesians 4:24, where it gives us the complete snapshot. In fact, if you want a picture of, if there's somebody that you're trying to engage, and maybe you end up trying to connect, and it could even be an old brother or sister from Cornerstone, maybe as somebody that, as it relates to even gospel-centered conversations, I think that Ephesians 4, 22, 23, and 24 are just verses that really allow us to map out how God plans for us to change. But there's something to be said for heart motive, right? And not exalting self or to be self-serving. And so again, there is an aspect of going back to the gospel that we embrace, that we cherish, and that we applaud. That's even, that's a part of the gospel-centered movement that so many dear brothers have championed. Kevin DeYoung, just got to hear at the Shepherd's Conference, who's written the book, The Hole in Our Holiness. If you want a book that will help you to understand a where the pendulum needs to settle as it relates to God's work in our lives, divine sovereignty, and man's responsibility, and how we need to make sure that we're settled in that regard. Number six, it says this: it's not enough to merely hear God's word or even to agree with it. We must do what God commands. And James 1:22 says that specifically. Why are the use of imperatives a necessary part of counseling? The imperatives serve us by continually showing us our need for Christ as we see our inability to keep God's law in the flesh. And they also serve in informing and instructing us how to live in a way that pleases Him whom we love. Great verse, 2 Corinthians 5:9, says that we're to make it our ambition to be pleasing unto Him. Can I help you with something real quick? If we're to make it our ambition to be pleasing unto Him, and we claim that the only way that God can find pleasure in us, right, is through the blood and the covering and the atonement of Christ, how do we settle that? How do you settle that in your thinking? Can we do both? The answer is yes, we can. We can, and yes, we should. In that when God comes in and we're covered and we're washed and our hearts are regenerated, that through godly desires and a right desire, that we can embrace the commands, we can embrace the imperatives, we can embrace the emperor and his commands that are going, and we can obey those, and God will be pleased with our response in that. And he is. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:9 can say to make it your ambition, to make it your desire. Again, it's a powerful verse. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And God wants us to change and to bear fruit for his glory. John 15:8. The gospel is the key to change, right? And the gospel of God plus the word of God help us to change. We do want to understand our union with Christ. We do want to abide in Christ. We do want to delight in Christ. Do we not? Can I get an amen out there? You guys are really feeling that lack of 1 hour of sleep right now. Huh? Do we not want to do those things? Do we want to abide in Christ? Do we want to delight in Christ? Do we want to? Oh, we absolutely. And we also want to be responsible. And we want to recognize the fact that it will require an active role on our part as we work synergistically with God in our sanctification. There is no secret to change. There is no secret to change that we must master to become effective disciples or disciple makers. Only the Lord can bring about lasting change in the life of a believer. And sometimes he chooses to do it very quickly in discipleship counseling situations. And sometimes, my friends, it just takes a little bit more time. For whatever reason, God's ordained it, and it's going to take a little bit longer, a little bit more commitment. And we just have to trust him through those times. Again, there is no secret to master to change, only a sovereign plan to understand. We should employ the means that he reveals according to his plan. And I'm grateful that you have that plan in your hand with all the scriptures this time. All right, please pray with me. And then I want to take just five, maybe, would that be all right? Maybe just a few minutes. Huey's like, you're a brave man right now. And that's, we're going to ask some questions, give people this opportunity to ask some questions. Father, we thank you for this time as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to our church to see your scriptures so clearly. And Lord, if there's any inaccuracy in us, or if there's any short-sightedness on my part, the elders' part, any church members' part as it relates, we invite you, we beg of you to reveal those things to us. Shine the spotlight of your truth in that area so that we can see with greater clarity the things that ultimately you would have us see. And we want to thank you and praise you for the areas that you've allowed us to see with clarity, that have carried into our convictions and allowed us to rejoice about your plan for change for our lives that flows out of your sovereign hands. So Lord, I just thank you for the gift of this morning, for having the opportunity to rally around your word once again. I pray that it will continue to follow us out the doors of the church as we meditate on these things throughout the week and the weeks to come. We give you all the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've had a little bit of conversations just as it relates to discipleship counseling over the last few weeks, and I'll be real brave. Has there been anything that's even over the recent weeks that's come up that we've discussed where you've had a question or said, boy, I just, it'd really, be really good. I'd love to, go ahead, Ben. I usually go see Francis, and he gives me all the humility I ever need, man. This is such a humble guy. I ask him, Francis, I need more of what you got. No, I appreciate that question. It's a good one, because the vital virtues of discipleship are to be humble, teachable, and responsible. But this is what helps, and just I think is the heartbeat of what we've learned today, just as it relates to going back to the gospel and preaching the gospel to our own heart, that we have been able to be those things. Jesus commands us to learn from him in Matthew 11:29. I'm gentle and lowly. I'm humble. We're commanded to learn from him. We are to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, right? We're being commanded to do those things. We're being commanded to be stewards. Ephesians 5:15, making the most of the days because the days are evil. We're commanded in terms of being responsibility. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel, right? Those commands. So if I'm not humble and I'm not being teachable and I'm not responsible, that's when I hope that I'm linked arms with people in my care group and in a discipleship relationship, and that somebody will be used by the Lord. What's going to be used? The gospel of God plus the word of God plus the people of God to call me out in those areas. Because you have to be. We have to be. And are we always? No. Am I always humble? Absolutely not. Am I always teachable? No. Am I always responsible? No. But I need to repent of those things. I need to when those things, and if it comes up, I think we all, you know, our pride's always waging war against the humility and the grace that God would have us function in. We just have to be intense about that battle. If we're really struggling with pride, with pride, and people are really, that means that we got to take it to the next level in terms of pursuing growth in that area. We all need growth in those three areas. So nobody's arrived yet. But I would say that if you're someone where people have just called you out on being proud, and then you know what, be an IBMer. A biblical IBMer. Plan your work and work your plan, man. You know, what does God have for you in that regard? I think this today, what we covered, speaks to that. Did I answer your question? Yeah. Because we could talk about all the different ways that we can be proud and all the different ways that we can be unteachable, all the different ways that we can be irresponsible. So you're right, it's a big... I gave you a one-size-fits-all answer, but we can pick it up offline, too, if you want to ask me more questions about that. Good question, though. Thankful. Any additional questions of past? Because Huey's really waiting for the answer, or I asked a question on psychotropic medication, so no, just kidding. Victor. Yeah, there's two different Greek words that are translated trials, and then there's also tribulations. And if you're looking for me to say the Greek words, I can't do that for you. But you know, I just think that when we're talking about and this is good as it relates to temptation, that there's the great tempter, Satan, who tempts us with certain things, right? And then God is the tester. God is the one who allows things. And what I say is most important as it relates to those trials is having a correct understanding of their origin. Because when, James 1:13, it says that God does not tempt anyone with evil, right? I can't remember it. I should turn there in my Bible. But just as it relates to the trials, we and the things that the enemy is trying to, I try to make that a point. You know, like is this a wicked thing that, and I could be inflicting just like David did, as a result of temptation and sin, right, that it brought consequences into my life. When I think about God testing me, does everybody in the room know that I'm a diabetic? Okay? That's why you might see me run back there and open the juice even before we have our fellowship time and get some juice. And I have a glucometer, a CGM, that lets me know my blood sugar, which is really high right now. But God brought that trial into my life. God ordained that trial and has used it and provided it as a platform for me to share the gospel with other people. And so I didn't really answer your question, so I have to do some more homework on those words if you would like that information. But the one thing that I wanted to share with you is just as it relates to temptation and then trials that test us, that we would recognize the reality and distinguish the sources between those two things. So, yeah, he's like, we're supposed to do lunch this week anyway, so. Any other questions? Ben? It's pride to ask two questions in the same session, I'm sorry. No. I'm kidding. He's humble, yeah. He's asking for the sake of everyone else, too, which is, I know his heart. You are, man. You want to bless people. Yeah, so there are tenses with words. So there's, you know, there's past tense. There's present tense. There's future tenses in the grammar. And the indicatives can indicate what God's going to do, past, present, or future. I hope I'm answering that. Like he said that in John 14:3 that he's going to prepare a place for them, right? And he has been, and God is preparing a place. And he created this world, and how many days was it? Six? 6 day, literal creation. And Jesus left 2,000 years ago to start preparing the place. I don't know about y'all, but I'm looking forward to that, right? But that would be my answer, and I hope that I answered your question, that as it relates to what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do, that there's tenses that help us to understand the indicatives that aren't imperatives. The imperatives always focus on the reality of what we're doing, what we're called to do as servants in the church. I hope I answered your question. I'm not sure if I did. Okay, one more, and it's 11:45, and I hear stomachs growling from here. No. Just kidding. Anyone else? One final question? So I saw a hand go back up there. Elementary things of this world? I went to 1 Peter 2, and therefore, putting aside all malice, like newborn babes longing for the milk of the word. Where are we at? What text are we focused on? What's that? Yeah, 1 Corinthians. He said 1 Peter, but I was... What did you... But just answering the question and comparing it to the illustration that the Bible gives us as it relates to a believer being born again, that there is a correlation between how we are raised physically as babies, and that we need other people around us to care for us physically when we came in this world. Was it possible to survive on our own when we were born into this world? Absolutely not. And we relied heavily upon the care of parents and guardians that were around us that took care of us and brought us to a place where we could eventually start to feed ourselves and we could start walking, right? And we could start talking and eventually start enjoying even other people. The same thing, Hugo, happens to us spiritually. I think when we're born again, we're spiritual infants, and it doesn't translate exactly, but I think you get what I'm saying. We are in great need of discipleship and people to protect us and to make sure that we don't touch the hot stove spiritually, that we don't jump into the deep end of the swimming pool, spiritually speaking, okay? And I think just as a way of seeing how you progress using that illustration, you'll begin to see that God, as he grows you and matures you in your faith, though we still need people around us because we desperately need each other in the body of Christ, but there are more things that we're able to do and we're able to function in independence. Anyone have anything to add, though? That's a really intriguing question. Would anyone add something more, like how you could gauge or gain a sense? Do we, or elders, anybody want to? Brian? That's I think, a very keen insight, because we're going to, as we mature, we're going to put ourselves in the places that are going to help us grow and mature. And we know that with young kids aren't going to do that. And then we start getting into the tweenage years and we see, they do it a little bit more. And then, the grip on parenting is like this when they're young, right? And we're trying to loosen it as they get older. That's the picture of it. And thankfully, when somebody first comes to the Lord, we need people around us who are going to have a tight grip on our lives and who aren't going to let us go off and just attend any church. I was so blessed. God's hands of faithfulness. God led me to the master's seminary. I honestly had no clue. I could have been at any... Yeah, I'm not going to give names. I'm just saying I could have been at any other place, or even a secular place with a Bible degree. I didn't know what I needed. So, but that's really good stuff, Brian. Did that help? Yeah, we can talk more too. Well, it's been a very full morning, and if you have additional questions, we want to do this from time to time, just to open it up and, just be edified by each other, ask some questions, interact a little bit. So I just want to thank each of you that asked questions, because it's a blessing for us to talk. And it also allows you to see that I don't have answers to everything too, and I will have to go look and even look at those words for you. But we already prayed, and we're dismissed. Have a great afternoon.